Amen. Jeremiah chapter number 45 begins a new phase in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 1 through 44 tell a story. There's a narrative. It starts out with Jeremiah being called to preach, and he's told that the mission is to go to the land of Judah and preach to the rebellious house of Israel, to the Jews that have turned away from the Lord. It's a very negative book where he's constantly preaching about their sins and their unwillingness to change, and they're not listening to the word of God, and therefore God's going to destroy them. Well, that culminates toward the 30s chapters in there, where he starts to pour out his wrath, where Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan come, they surround the city, Jerusalem's besieged for a long time, finally the enemy breaks through, they take King Zedekiah captive, they poke out his eyes, and there's a remnant that's left behind. But throughout the book of Jeremiah, God had promised there's going to be no remnant. Everybody's going to be removed. Everybody's going into captivity. This whole nation's going to be wiped out for 70 years, and then 70 years are going to go by, and they're going to be brought back, which, of course, happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And up through chapter 45, we saw God's just final judgments and final pronouncements of just doom and destruction for the nation of Judah. And that really culminated in chapter 44, because in chapter 44, they went down to Egypt, and they had disobeyed the Lord by even going there. And so God preaches one, you know, God has Jeremiah preach one last sermon against them down there that says, you're all going to suffer, you're all going to be cursed, you're all going to be doomed because you disobeyed me and went to Egypt. Okay, that's pretty much the story of Jeremiah. And it's very coherent, it's easy to follow, easy to understand as that story progresses. Well, when we get to chapter 45, though, that all changes, because look at verse number 1 of chapter 45. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, we're going way back in time here. Now, one of the best ways to read the Bible is to just realize that the Bible is usually in chronological order, which makes sense, obviously, that chapter 2 follows chapter 1 and there's a story being told. But whenever the Bible deviates from chronological order, usually the Bible makes that really clear and obvious so that we can understand that. For example, when you're reading the book of Revelation, you're reading a narrative that tells a story from chapters 1 through 11, and everything makes perfect sense. It's all telling a story. But then all of a sudden, at the beginning of chapter 12, you're back at the birth of Christ. Well, that kind of jumps out at you and tells you right away, okay, we've gone back in time. We've gotten out of the chronological order. Well, this indication here in verse number 1 tells us the same thing, because the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, I mean, that already happened. We just finished with Zedekiah, which is a king that came after Jehoiakim. We saw him getting his eyes poked out and going into Babylon. Then we saw Gedaliah getting assassinated, and then they have no king and they're down in Egypt. So this signals us right here that we've left the narrative, we're not telling the story anymore, and we're out of chronological order. So a lot of books in the Old Testament are like this, where they tell a story in chronological order, but then the story ends, and then at the end, there's a lot of just additional chapters tagged on at the end that don't fit in with the story, so they're just kind of put in a separate section. The way I like to think of it is that sometimes if you buy a DVD of a documentary or something, like, for example, our films, you know, After the Tribulation or whichever, sometimes there'll be DVD extras, you know, where you have the feature, you have the movie, but then at the end, there are just some extra features tagged on, maybe something about the making of the film or something about, you know, that goes deeper, a full interview or something like that. So that's kind of, I kind of think of this as the DVD extras, you know, kind of the extras at the end of the book. For example, when you read 2 Samuel, it's in chronological order, but then the last several chapters completely deviate from that order. And it's very obvious because you have David's last words, he's dying. And then all of a sudden, there's just all these other stories that David performed. You know, that wasn't just a really busy last day of his life. You know, it's just that stuff is just tagged on to the end of the book. Same thing with the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, it tells you this judge reigned, and then the next judge reigned, and then the next judge reigned, and it tells you a story in order. But then at the very end of the book, there are just two stories tagged on that are not part of that chronology, that are just stories of things that happened in the days of the judges. Okay. So when we get to this part of Jeremiah, we're entering a new phase in the book of just extra chapters that are tagged on. And I don't mean extra in a sense that they're not necessary, because obviously all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But these chapters don't really directly relate to the story that God was trying to tell us in chapters 1 through 44. So I'm just going to give you just a quick overview of what these chapters are about. In chapter 45, we have a message that is spoken directly to one man, Baruch the son of Neriah, who is Jeremiah's servant. And then look at verse number 1 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, etc. Now, you can understand why these are tagged on at the end, because the whole book of Jeremiah up through chapter 44 was all about God's wrath and God's anger and judgment on what nation? Judah, right? Israel, Judah, whatever you want to call it, but as the southern kingdom that would technically be known as the kingdom of Judah, it's his wrath on the Jews and how he's begging them to repent and get right with him, and he's going to destroy them, and Jeremiah's preaching to them, and Jeremiah's getting thrown in jail, and he keeps warning them, and they don't listen, and he warns them, and they don't listen, and then they're all destroyed. So this is a judgment that's being proclaimed on a different group of people, because this is God's word that he's preaching against the Gentiles. So this doesn't really fit in, so that's why it's tagged on at the end, not in the chronology when Jeremiah actually preached this sermon. Okay, look at chapter 47. You'll see the same thing in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Again, an unrelated group of people. Look at chapter 48, verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo. Look at chapter 49, verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites. So what have we seen so far? Chapter 45 is directed at one guy. Chapter 46 is directed at the Gentiles and against Egypt. Chapter 47 is directed against the Philistines. Chapter 48 and chapter 49 are against Moab and Ammon, which are related to the children of Israel through Lot. And then chapters 50 and 51 are about Babylon. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. And chapters 50 and 51 talk about Babylon. And then the final chapter, chapter 52, is just an ending to kind of give closure to the book. It tells the same story again that we already heard earlier in chapter 39 about Zedekiah being captured, his eyes being poked out, and about Jerusalem being destroyed, because God wanted to end the book on that note so that it would flow into Lamentations, and then it would flow into Ezekiel, which Ezekiel deals with them once they're already in captivity. Okay, so Jeremiah gets them into captivity, not Jeremiah the person, but the book of Jeremiah tells us the story of them getting into captivity, and then Ezekiel picks right up at that point and talks about them being in captivity and the prophecies that came to Ezekiel that he preached to the children of Judah that were in captivity. So I hope that just helps you. Go back to chapter 45, but I just hope that helps you to understand the book of Jeremiah a little bit. Chapters 1 through 44 is the meat of the book. That's the main story. And then 45 through 52 is just everything that's tagged on. I know the first time I read Jeremiah, I was a little confused when I got to chapter 52 and Jerusalem's getting sacked again. And I'm thinking, like, I already read this. You know, what's going on? Why are we repeating this? But it's just because it's from a different angle. It just states things a little bit differently. And we can compare scripture with scripture on that. So let's look at chapter 45 itself. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So who is Baruch? Baruch is the servant of Jeremiah, or you could call him the scribe of Jeremiah, or his secretary, where he preaches and Baruch writes it all down. So instead of Jeremiah picking up a pen and writing the book of Jeremiah, he gave it verbally to Baruch, who was the one who actually penned it down. Of course, the Bible says in the New Testament that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Notice it doesn't say that they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God always started out as a spoken word, and then it was written down. Even the book of Romans in the New Testament was spoken by Paul, but it says at the end in chapter 16, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So the guy who physically penned it down was a guy named Tertius, but that doesn't really matter, does it? Because what matters is who the author is. Okay, this is Jeremiah's preaching. This is Jeremiah the prophet. It's what he preached. Does it really matter who had the pen in their hand and wrote it down? No. Well, in the same way, we can look at the whole Bible as God's word. Amen. Because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible says that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David the prophet. The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. So holy men of God, this is how we got the Bible. It's an important doctrine to understand. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, meaning that they spake the words that God wanted them to speak, that it was God's will for them to speak, that God had planned to be the words of the Bible. God used these men to speak those words. The Holy Ghost came upon them and caused them to speak that word. And then some other person who's really not relevant at all, a lot of times we don't even know the name of that person, we have no idea who that even was, actually physically penned it down and wrote it down. You say, well, you know, how do we know that it's accurate? You know, if some no-name guy wrote it down, and then, of course, we have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and then we've translated that copy into English, how do we know? Well, here's the way that we know it. We believe it. It's by faith.
Yeah.
It's by faith. You say, well, why, you expect me to just take that on faith? Well, here's the thing. Show me a book like this book.
Right. Yeah.
There is no book like this book.
Amen.
This book is the evidence for itself.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a circular argument. Well, here's the thing. We don't care what you call it. It's the truth.
Amen.
The Bible is the evidence for itself. Why do I believe the Bible? Because a history book? Because a fossil? No. The reason I believe the Bible is because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.
Right.
Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no other book like that. There's no other scripture. There's no other poetry. There's no other literature that can hold a candle to 1 Corinthians 13, right. Psalm 23, Hebrews chapter 11. You know, name your favorite chapter. Name your favorite passage of scripture. John 3:16. The power there is something that could only come from the mouth of God. And believe me, many people have tried to imitate the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? Muhammad with the Quran. You know, we have all kinds of Hindu scriptures. We have the Book of Mormon and all other cheap imitations of God's word. They don't even come close. They can't even hold a candle, even just from an objective standpoint. Even the world will tell you this is the most influential book ever written. Only people who hate this book would deny the fact that it's powerful. And here's the thing. If God is the creator of the universe, if God knows everything, if God has all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, then any book that he wrote should be perfect and amazing and far deeper than anything that mortal man could write. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible. That's why I believe the Bible tonight is God's word. I don't have to know who physically penned it down. All I need to know is that this is what it says. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God.
Amen.
Through the words that are in this book.
Amen.
So I believe the Bible tonight by faith.
Amen.
My faith is in God. My faith is in the Word of God. My faith is not in man or man's wisdom or man's learning. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God.
Yeah.
Now, people out there, they think they're really smart and they look down upon a Bible-believing Christian. But you know what? Honestly, I hate to say this, but we look down on them. We think they're dumb.
Yeah.
when they tell us about the Big Bang and all the stupid things that they believe in. So it's foolishness. It's foolishness with God. But the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God.
Amen.
So it's interesting. We get a little sneak peek here into how the word of God was given. Jeremiah spoke, and Baruch wrote those words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, he's keeping a running account of what Jeremiah preaches, because Jeremiah is obviously not done preaching at this time, because this is something that God gave to Baruch back in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this is an earlier part of Jeremiah's ministry when this came. And of course, there was a time when Baruch brought all the scripture that he'd written down so far at the mouth of Jeremiah, if you remember this story, and he delivers it to the king, and they read it before the king, and the king gets so mad when he hears the Bible that he takes the book of Jeremiah and he throws it in the fireplace. And then what does he do? Jeremiah speaks all those same words again, Baruch writes them all down again, and then he adds more, and he keeps adding more. So this little scripture is given specifically to the guy who God's using to pen this stuff down at the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's servant, his right-hand man. Now, throughout the Bible, men of God often had assistants or helpers or proteges or apprentices or whatever you want to call it. You think of Moses. He had a young man that followed him, right? Joshua, that eventually carried the torch in the next generation. You think of Elijah, who had Elisha. Elisha had Gehazi, you know, who didn't really pan out as a great follower, but he had that follower. You know, Paul had Timothy, you know, David had Jonathan. You know, just different men in the Bible that had someone who served them and learned from them and looked up to them and became a great man of God themselves. You know, this is a biblical model, and if you want to be a great preacher, if you want to be a great man of God, you must first learn how to follow. You need to be humble enough to be like an Elisha who poured water on the hands of Elijah, but then he ended up being twice the prophet that Elijah was. So it's not that serving makes you inferior. In fact, the Bible says, whosoever is greatest among you shall be your servant. If any man among you will be great, let him be your servant. So serving is godly. Serving makes you a great person in the eyes of God. And serving is a great way to learn and grow and basically be an apprentice to someone who's further down the road of serving God than you are. You need to be humble enough to learn from other people. Some people have this attitude that says, well, I'm just going to follow Christ. I don't follow man. But that's not biblical. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He said, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. He's saying there are a lot of bad teachers out there, bad people out there. He's saying, be followers of me. Follow us. All throughout the epistles, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and others are saying, follow us. We want you to have us for an example. So this attitude of not following anyone is a false doctrine. It's not something that you find in Scripture. All throughout Scripture, there are men of God, there are leaders, and you follow them. You learn from them. You grow. And then eventually, you're ready to go be the leader and to have other people following you and to train others. You know, Paul said to his protege, Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So pride and arrogance gets you nowhere with God. God wants to see you being humble, ready to learn, ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to serve. And if you're not going to be faithful with that which is another man's, God's not going to give you that which is your own. You have to show yourself faithful first in the pew before you'll ever be ready to be in the pulpit. First, you have to be a faithful church member. And there are a lot of guys today that literally don't go to church at all. They'll just listen to preaching online or just read their Bible, and then they think they're ready to pastor. Like, well, I can't find a good church because, you know, nobody's as smart as I am, so I'm just going to start my own church. Wrong. Before honor comes humility, the Bible says. And the Bible says the elders that rule well are counted worthy of double honor. Well, guess what? Before honor comes humility. First, you got to be a church member. First, you need to be a follower. First, you need to learn and get involved in your local church before you're ready to lead the church. You got to be ready to follow in the church. I mean, can you imagine just walking into a job that you've never done and just expecting to be the boss on the first day? I mean, what if you're an electrician? First, you're going to have to be the grunt. First, you're going to start out digging ditches. First, you're going to start out being the gopher. Then you're going to learn. You're going to grow. Then you'll become the journeyman. You know, then you'll become the foreman. Then you'll become the supervisor. You can't just expect to just go from not going to church at all to pastoring a church. There are people out there who try to pull that. And God doesn't bless it. God blesses people who are a church member and are in their place serving God. And then they're raised up to be a preacher, to be a man of God. And you know, I would love to see a great generation of preachers come out of our church, come out of Faithful Word Baptist Church. You know, that our church would send out great preachers and Jeremiahs and Elijahs and Elishas out of this church. But great preachers are going to come out of either our church or another Bible-believing church. They're not going to come out of thin air or out of a living room or a basement. You know what I mean? They're going to come out of the church. The church begets the church. Everything brings forth after its own kind. And preachers beget preachers. That's where the laying on of hands, which is supposed to be a basic doctrine. The Bible called that the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles of Christ in Hebrews chapter 5 at the end there and into the beginning of chapter 6. One of those basic doctrines besides just repentance from dead works and faith toward God, baptism, what's that? The doctrine of the laying on of hands. Yep. Yeah. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That's supposed to be a basic doctrine. The laying on of hands. What does that mean? That means you start out by being a church member, following, right? And then you learn from the man of God, and then you grow, and then you go and preach yourself. That's the biblical model. And those who follow that biblical model will be blessed. Those who try to bypass that are not going to be blessed, and they're not prepared for the job anyway. So Barak is that humble assistant, that humble servant. But Barak is a human being, so he has his moments of doubt and weakness and low point. So here, this is the message to him. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak. Thou didst say, woe is me now. So what's Barak doing? He's feeling sorry for himself. Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him. So God's telling Jeremiah, this is what you need to tell Barak. The Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. So the message to Barak, who's feeling down, he's got some self-pity and feeling sorry for himself going on, which is not a good thing. The message to him is, first of all, I'm gonna break down that which I've built, okay? Now, this goes all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God sent Jeremiah to preach against the land of Judah, and the wording that he used was that Jeremiah was going to break down, pull down, pluck up, and destroy, right? Because he was supposed to preach hard against sin, and of course, the literal meaning was that Jerusalem was physically, literally going to be broken down. I mean, the walls are going to be busted down. The city's going to be burned with fire and so forth. So when God said here, behold, that which I've built will I break down, and that which I've planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. He's saying I planted the children of Judah in the land of Judah. I planted them there. I'm the one who brought them into this land with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. I brought them out of Egypt. I brought them across the Red Sea. I sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. I parted the Jordan River. I brought them in. I knocked down the walls of Jericho and gave them that victory. I brought them through the battle with Ai and all the other battles, 7 years of warfare where I fought for them. It wasn't the children of Judah's power or might that got them the promised land. God gave them everything that they had.
Right.
God sent the hornets before them to inflict wounds on the enemy to make it an easy victory. God brought down the walls of Jericho. God performed all kinds of miracles so that they could defeat seven nations that the Bible says were mightier than they were in the land of Canaan. The Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth. He said, I'm not doing this because of your goodness, but because of my greatness and power. So God planted them. God built them up. God gave them everything that they had. They were his people. He was their God. But God's saying at this point, because of their sin, because of their iniquity, I'm going to break down that which I've built up, and I'm going to pluck up that which I've planted, even this whole land. He's saying, I'm going to judge the whole land of Judah. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. What he's basically saying to him is, look, why don't you just be happy that when everybody else gets killed, you're not going to die? That's what he's telling him. He's saying, like, do you realize how bad this judgment's going to be that I'm bringing on Judah? Do you realize that I'm going to pluck up what I've planted? I'm going to break down what I've built? I'm going to destroy this whole land? I'm going to bring judgment upon all flesh? I'm going to bring evil upon all flesh? Everybody's going to the sword, to the famine, and to the pestilence, and you're seeking great things for yourself. Why don't you just be happy that you're going to survive? I'm going to give you your life for a prey in all places whither thou goest, he says in the end. And when he says, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest, what does the word prey mean? We would normally use that word prey, and this is not P-R-A-Y. This is P-R-E-Y. We would normally use this word in a scenario where one animal is hunting another, yeah. Right? And the animal who's being hunted would be the prey. Okay. So when the Bible uses the word prey, it's often referring to the spoils of war or whatever would be acquired through battle that would be, a boon for the one who acquires it. So, for example, an animal goes out and it fights some other animal, right? And then what does it end up with? The prey. It gets to eat that meal of the beast that it just devoured. So the prey would be that which you achieve in battle, whatever you get to take home with you, okay? So basically what he's saying is, I'm going to give you your life for a prey. Like, here's what you're going to walk away. Tell them what they get, Jeremiah. You know what you get? To be alive and nothing else. He's saying you're not going to come out of this thing rich. You're not going to end up with houses and lands and wealth. And I'm going to give you your life for a prey in all places whither thou goest. And what he's basically saying is, this nation is in such hot water with me that, you should just be happy that you're even going to live, because nobody else is. Everybody else is going to be wiped out and go through all kinds of famine and disease and be slain with the sword and so forth. So he's saying, I'm going to give you your life for prey in all places whither thou goest. Don't seek great things for thyself. Don't expect to have some other prey. Don't expect to be really successful or well-known or have a fancy house or drive a fancy car or be prospering and wealthy. Don't seek great things for yourself. You're going to have your life as a prey. Now, how I would apply this to us today is that sometimes when we're going through bad times, and sometimes when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we just need to keep sight of, we're saved. We're going to heaven. Think about that. We need to just remember that no matter how bad things get on this earth, we're going to go to heaven for all eternity. And you know what? Most people aren't going. Most people are suffering a fate that's worse than just physical death if they're actually damned to hell. If they're actually going to be there for all eternity, that's far worse than anything that could happen to you on this earth. And so we need to understand that we have our soul as a prey in all places whither we go.
Amen.
Not just our life, but our soul. We are going to heaven It's a blessing that our sins are never going to be mentioned to us when we get to heaven, because it's all forgiven and forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated us from our sins. And he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, we ought to be happy with that. We ought to be happy with the fact that all our sins are forgiven, that we're saved, that we're going to live forever. I mean, these wealthy men who are old and dying, they would give anything of their wealth if you could give them some cure where they could live forever, or some technology where they could just extend their lives by 300 years. They would spend all their money on that, right?
Yeah.
But our lives are extended forever. We have eternal life.
Amen.
In a perfect place. And so we ought to keep that in mind and not get down in the dumps and discouraged. We need to put things in perspective. There's always somebody else out there who has it worse than we do,
right,
no matter how bad we have it. So Barak is like, woe is me. You're adding grief to my sorrow. He's like, wait a minute. Do you realize what I'm going to do to everybody else?
Right.
You have it way better than them. You're going to be alive. You're going to survive. You're not getting a disease. And there are so many things that we could be thankful for as Christians today. You know, we live in a prosperous nation. We live in a land of opportunity. Even if we're poor, we still eat better than a lot of people in this world. In other countries who are eating hand to mouth, really struggling, really suffering. You know, we got to keep in perspective that we have food to eat. We live in a warm place, right? Other people are freezing right now. Other people are shoveling snow right now. We've got palm trees and blue skies and a beautiful sunrise. Or sunset, actually, is what I was thinking of. I just observed a beautiful sunset. The weather's perfect, right? Short sleeves, windows down, sunshine. We're loving it. We're enjoying it, right? Other people are all holed up somewhere in a cold place. You know, there's a lot to be thankful for. God has given us a church where we could have other like-minded believers to fellowship with. And it's easy to get down in the dumps and focus on all the bad things about your life. But what about all the good things about your life? Some people are depressed and down because they're poor and they don't have any money or they don't have a car. But what about your health? Some people are in perfect health, but they're down because their finances are wrong. Well, you know what? People who have great finances would give all their money to have your health. They'd give every last penny and go into debt to have your health. So are you thankful your health? You say, well, Pastor, you know, my health is bad. Yeah, but I guarantee you there's other things that you have all the money, though. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I don't have money and I have bad health. Yeah, but are you saved?
Yeah.
The streets are paved with gold where you're going.
Amen.
Just hang in there for a little while. You'll be there soon enough.
Yeah.
Especially with your health. But the point is, you know, Barak has the wrong attitude. He's focused on the things that are going bad, and God's telling him, well, you know what? There's people out there that have a lot worse than you. You're actually doing pretty good in the scheme of things compared to everyone else and compared to what I'm going to do to them. And then another thing we can get from this is at the beginning of verse 5, it says, and seekest thou great things for thyself? What we need to understand is that when it comes to serving the Lord, we should not seek great things for ourselves. That's being in the ministry for the wrong reason. Here's a guy who's in the ministry, right? This guy, I believe, is probably a full-time guy. He's probably just with Jeremiah all the time, serving him, working with him, writing things down for him, being his assistant, being his helper, so that Jeremiah could give himself to the word of God and prayer, just like the apostles wanted to give themselves fully to the ministry. So they had to have the deacons helping them with day-to-day tasks so that they could be fully dedicated to the spiritual work and preaching that God had called them to do. You know, when you go into the ministry, when you go into serving the Lord, it's not to seek great things for yourself. He must increase and we must decrease.
Amen.
It's not about personal aggrandizement, personal success, personal fame, personal glory. None of these things matter. They don't matter at all. You know what matters is the kingdom of God.
Amen.
That's what matters. You know, one time there was this guy, he preached a sermon, and he preached a righteous sermon. But he also said, well, but, you know, but Steven Anderson is X, Y, and Z. You know, and he basically said negative things about yours truly, But he preached a righteous sermon. His sermon was right. I listened to the sermon. I was like, this sermon's right. This is a good sermon. And I told him, I said, hey, even though you don't like me, that was a great sermon. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have, you know, criticized you. But I said, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It was a great sermon. And you, like, you preach the truth. You preach the true story. You preach what people needed to hear. Now, the part that you're preaching against me, you were wrong, of course. But here's the thing. I don't even, but it doesn't matter. You know what matters? That the truth be preached.
Amen.
I don't care if you go out of here and hate my guts for the rest of your life. As long as you love Jesus and serve God and serve Jesus for the rest of your life, it's fine with me. I love you. You're my friend. I'm serious. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the truth. It's about God's word. That's what it comes down to. It's not about getting people to like me. It's about getting people to like the Bible.
Yeah.
It's about getting people to like soul winning.
Yeah.
It's about getting people to like hard preaching against sin.
Amen.
That's what it's about. You know what? There are a lot of people out there that don't like me, but I feel that I've been a good influence on them. And that's fine with me. I think that's great. You know what I'm saying? Because if people can just think, oh, well, Steven Anderson's an idiot, but man, soul winning's the way to do it. And even if they pattern certain soul winning things after the way that we do it here, great, who cares? It doesn't matter what people think of me or what people think of you or whether people like us or whether we have a lot of money or whether we live in the lap of luxury. You know what matters is that God's work get done. That's
Amen.
All that matters. So we need to make sure that we always keep that attitude in mind, that what matters is the goal. What matters is getting to the finish line. But you know what? There are too many preachers out there that are too thin-skinned. They can't handle anybody criticizing them. They can't handle anybody attacking them. They can't handle anybody saying anything negative about them. But you know what? It just shows that they just have too much emphasis on themselves and what other people think about them. Why do they even care? You know, why are they so worried about just constantly? Look, if I defended myself every time somebody attacked me, it'd be a full-time job. You know, even if I don't win anybody to the Lord, you know, I'm racking up rewards every day just for all the people that lie about me. Because God said that if people falsely accuse you for his sake, great is your reward in heaven. I could literally just sit back and do nothing for the next few weeks and just earn a bunch of rewards just purely by getting lied about for preaching the truth. Just having people falsely accuse me. Some guy wrote an article this week. He said, Pastor Anderson, I just know it. There's no evidence or anything, but just, I can tell Pastor Anderson's got some deep, dark secrets in his past. And it's going to be exposed. And he's got some dark, deep secrets. You know, but here's the thing. I grew up in a Christian home. When people want to attack me, they don't usually look to my past. They look to my present. Right? And that's because of the stuff that I preached that they didn't like. Look, I thank God by the grace of God, and I have nothing to glory of because I didn't choose what home I was born in. God blessed me that I was born in a Christian home. I was raised in a godly home. My parents love the Lord. My parents are Baptists. I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I didn't have some life of debauchery that God saved me out of, thank God. I don't have any deep, dark skeletons, but people accuse me of that. Why? Just because they don't like me, they don't like my preaching, and they're just like, well, there's something wrong with him from the past or something. Right? But you know what? Who cares? Who cares? And if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, if you're going to be a deacon or a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, you have to get to the point where you just realize, you know, I'm not seeking great things for myself. I'm not seeking popularity for myself. I'm not trying to get everybody to like me. I'm just doing a certain job. And look, if you preach certain things, it's going to make people mad. They're going to attack you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to hit you with everything. But it doesn't really matter. Just so long as the work gets done, so long as the job gets done. So what if your name's Mud? So what? They didn't like Jeremiah. They're constantly throwing him in prison. So the point is that when you get in the ministry, you have to make sure that you're getting into it for the right reasons.
Amen.
Not seeking great things for yourself. Not seeking a gigantic paycheck for yourself. Not seeking gigantic fame and recognition for yourself. Great things for yourself. No. Great things for the Lord.
Amen.
Great things for the church. Great things for God's people. Not great things for yourself. All right? And in any level of service for God, we need to make sure that we're doing it for the right reason. You know, when we go out soul winning, we do it for the love of lost souls. We do it because of our love for Jesus Christ. We do it because we want to do God's work that he told us to do for his honor and for his glory, not for our own. Hey, look at me, everybody. Super soul winner here. Soul winning MVP. You know, you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Right.
If you come to the preaching class and preach a sermon, are you there to try to edify? Are you there to try to learn how to be a better preacher? Are you there to grow? Or are you there just to glorify self and just to kind of show everybody how you can preach really well? And here's the thing. That's why in the preaching class, when somebody preaches a sermon, I'll often critique it. You know, I'll point out, hey, you can fix this. You can improve this, just as somebody who's more experienced. Hey, and, you know, when people get a weird attitude about that, that kind of shows where their heart is right there. Oh, you embarrassed me. You told me I made a mistake. You know, the millennial generation. Right? You can't tell them that they made a mistake because it hurts their feelings too much. You have to handle them with kid gloves all the time. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them.
Yeah.
Right? So if people criticize you and you freak out, if people try to give you some constructive criticism and you basically are just really mad and hurt and offended, you know, it just kind of shows where your heart's at, that you're looking to be lauded and praised of man instead of just looking to just get the work done humbly. You know, so Barak, I don't think Barak's a bad guy. Because if Barak were a bad guy, I don't think God would even give him a whole chapter. You know, I mean, God's giving this guy a chapter because God cares about this guy. God loves this guy. And he was a faithful servant for the most part, but he's experiencing a low point here, and God wanted the rest of us to benefit from it. And so he says, here, Barak, write this down. Hey, you got your pen ready? He's used to writing down all the curses against, you know, Judah and, oh yeah, Zedekiah. Oh man, that guy's going to suffer. Okay, here, Barak, write this down. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Quit seeking great things for yourself. You're lucky to be alive. And he's like writing it down like, ooh. So this isn't going to be part of the Bible, is it? This isn't going to be in the permanent scripture record, is it, for all time? Yeah, maybe you should have quit whining when I told you to. You wouldn't have got a chapter about it. But the point is that, you know, God's just telling him, look, don't whine. Now, this is another great lesson, too. Some people, they love the preaching, right? They love the preaching until it gets on them. Right? You know, they love the preaching. Oh, these bunch of adulterers! You know, you're not committing adultery. You've never committed adultery. You're, amen, that's right! You know. But then when we get on your sin, whatever it is, we get on your sin and all of a sudden it's like, oh, how dare you, you know. So we need to understand that sometimes the preaching is going to hit home with us. I mean, Barak's getting called out by name. You know, and I don't call people out by name in my sermons, but sometimes, you know, you could feel that way, even though I'm not trying to do that. But sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit is leading the pastor to preach something, and sometimes it's what you needed to hear. How are you going to react to that? You know, how would Barak react to this? You know, I think he took it like a man and continued to serve Jeremiah, because we see that he continued to serve him after this point. All the way to the end of Jeremiah's ministry, we see Barak there with him, serving him. Because remember, in the very last couple chapters, chapter 43 and chapter 44, the last couple chapters of the story, what did they say? They said, well, Barak is pulling your strings. Barak, you're Barak's puppet. That's what they told Jeremiah, showing that he and Barak are still working together. So be like Barak when you get a rebuke, that you take it, you stay with it, you be humble, and don't seek great things for yourself. The Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, right? So we should care about the Lord first and then other people's, Jesus, then others, then you spells joy, right? You know, please the Lord first, Jesus, then other people, then yourself. You don't just go seeking great things for yourself. And don't be thin-skinned when people criticize you, because Barak here had to take some criticism publicly to the whole universe, right? Thousands of years later, we're still on his case about being gloomy and saying, woe is me. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this little short chapter in your word. It shows how you care about the individual, Lord, and how you sometimes direct things just at one person. But thank you that we could also learn from it, Lord, and help us to be like Barak in the sense that we take the rebuke and take the criticism and don't quit the church because the pastor preached on our sin. Lord, help us to just be humble and not to worry too much when people criticize us or attack us or rebuke us, Lord, because sometimes it can be good for us, it can sharpen us, and you know, sometimes, you know, we learn things and move on, and other times we just ignore it because it's rewards in heaven for us if it's not true. And if it's true, then we need to straighten up. Lord, just please help us all to humbly serve you and to be a Barak. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.